devil on your Christian shoulder. In those old comics, there's always your main character needing to make a decision. He is tempted to not do the right thing. And while he's thinking about it, there's a tiny devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other. The little devil tells him to do exciting, fun things he wants to do but maybe shouldn't, and the tiny angel tells him not to do those things and offers no better things to do normally. The angel is Nancy Reagan. Just say no. Huckleberry Finn chooses hell. I think I first encountered this angel versus devil dichotomy when reading The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn at perhaps age 10. It still amazes me that Mark Twain was always viewed as such wholesome reading for children. Mark Twain was a very subversive guy with a dubious lifestyle. But instead of viewing him as a reprobate, adults seem to think of Twain and his characters as lovable scamps. In Huck Finn, Huck talks about the angel on the one shoulder trying to make him go to church and school, and the devil on the other encouraging him to skip school and go swimming. The devil is the advocate of fun. The angel is the advocate of appearing decent to other people, having a good reputation, something Samuel Mark Twain Clemens had certainly never been burdened with himself. Huck decides in the end that praying doesn't work, because he tried it once. He prayed for fishing line and found some, sure enough, but then there were no hooks. And what good is fishing line tout airy hooks? So he prays for those and done got area one. So Huck decides prayer doesn't work. Well, he admits, it works for the clearly Pharisee figures in his life. And for their part, when Huck tells them it didn't work for him, they laugh at the idea that prayer works to get you the desires of your own heart. They explain that prayer works to help you be a good example to others of how a pious person should be. It helps keep you from sinning, so you can be a good example and lead others to live more like you. Praying's not going to get you fish hooks. Praying's going to help you not be tempted to go fishing in the first place when there's scripture memorizing to be done. Conclusion, God only listens to Pharisees, and who wants to be one of those? But then, Huck gets into an ethical dilemma. He is caught between the Pharisees on the one hand, and on the other hand, his father, who is trying to ensure that Huck turns out just like he has. Huck's paw is everything the Pharisees are trying to keep Huck from becoming. He is violent, dishonest, and an alcoholic. The unmarried Miss Watson, though, meddles in everyone's business, smacking them down if they don't seem decent enough by her spinster standards. That's really all she's mentioned doing in the book. Huck's pa and Miss Watson are both horrible people, and so Huck has to go his own third way. And when things come to a head, it's all about slavery. Huck is friends with Jim, the escaped slave, but when his Pharisee-trained conscience starts to get the better of him, he is convicted of the feeling that in helping Jim flee, he is stealing from decent folk like the Widow Douglas, who'd been offered $800 for Jim. Uppity Negroes, going around free was wrong, his culture had taught him. Stealing is wrong, his culture had taught him. Slaves belong to the people who'd paid for them, his culture had taught him. So helping runaway slaves was wrong. Rather like we'd view, stealing someone's car or turning someone's prized stallion free. And so Huck decides, rather than go to hell for stealing Jim, to write a note, reporting where Jim, the lost goods, is. Because it's the right thing to do, taking the side of the angel on his shoulder. But once the note is written, Huck follows his heart, goes against his conscience, and tears up the note, deciding to risk going to hell so Jim can remain free. I remember feeling vaguely uncomfortable about that whole passage when I was a kid. It rang a bit too familiar, and I was rather convinced I'd lack Huck's courage. A variation on the theme. Besides Huckleberry Finn, many newspaper, daily comic strips, and Warner Brothers and Disney cartoons featured that devil on one shoulder, angel on the other scenario as well. But for folks like us, it was a bit different. As far as we can tell, there was just the one thing, an angel sitting on our shoulder telling us not to do any of the exciting or fun things that we wanted to do. Many of us kind of suspected that the devil who wanted to do fun things was, simply put, us. But it wasn't really an angel on our shoulder anyway, it turns out. We were meant to think that, of course. It always seemed like an angel to us when it was saying no, because we were taught that only devils and naughty girls said yes. God certainly doesn't say yes, does he, ever? To anything nice? Thing is, how were we ever going to love a spouse, a child, dare I say it, God himself, so long as we had an angel of light garbed little devil on our shoulder, whispering away, making us unable to reach out in love to far more mundane good things? I mean, I wanted to go see a movie, go hear people sing the songs they'd written, see if I could like wine and beer at all. Good things like that. Normal things. Life things. Love things. Sanity aids, even. But when nice, non-brethren people who I liked reached out to me and casually invited me to go do mundane, nice things like this, I had a handicap. I had special needs. So I turned them down every time. I didn't believe in my heart for a moment, eventually, that it was wrong to do these good things, but there was that sparkling, Pharisee party-line-spewing, white-robed little harp-playing devil on my shoulder saying,
"But how is that okay for a Christian? It sounds like it would be really nice and everything, but think of what our God wants for you. A life of failure, sacrifice, service, and endless tedium. You know that. It sounds fun, and isn't wrong in and of itself, but if it's fun, how could it be okay? How could it be in keeping with God's special plan for you? His plan that you be miserable and have a life that doesn't work. To drive that Ferrari of your life into a brick wall for him. It could be okay for other people, maybe, but not for you, though. You know what you're like. Best to leave that Ferrari in park forever."
And other such stuff. I don't know what was being whispered in Peter's ear when he was actually walking on actual water. I can only imagine.
"You're just doing this to look cool. Jesus doesn't do miracles to satisfy your frivolous whims. You have to think happy thoughts. Happy thoughts. If you get scared, the magic will wear off. You only have enough magic pixie dust for 3 steps. You're not remembering to think your happiest thoughts. Remember, you're keeping yourself up through your positivity and the strength of your own faith. The only one who's going to make you sink is you. God wouldn't help you do this anyway, not really. He's toying with you. He knows what you're like and what you're thinking. You're no Jesus, that's for sure. He's going to let you drown, then put a hilarious story in the Bible about how you drown trying to walk on water to teach children about humility. Look, you're sinking. Shocker there."
And all this shame and doubt whispering that I was hearing made God, who'd presumably sent this little voice to visit my ear at all times, seem pretty unlovable. He sounded a lot more like me, hating myself, whom God loved, actually. So I had trouble loving the experience of having God in my thoughts. God was just shame, it seemed. There was nothing of love in him, apart from not torturing us after death. I wasn't good at loving anyway. If I loved a band, I couldn't even get out the door and hear them play. If I loved a movie, ditto. Too much shame. So God was definitely beyond my loving skills. And really, who could love what Joss Whedon refers to as a sky bully of that kind? Not me. He clearly didn't love me, wasn't into happiness, was anti-life and anti-love, anti-joy. Heaven was going to suck. When I started to try to build an actual adult life, time after time, when things fell crashing to the ground, every time I dreamed a dream and it popped like a burst bubble, I had the choice to either A, take it as sent directly from God as a crap package addressed to me because I was a Christian, and go off and pout, give up on everything, and try to stifle my anger, or else B, I could keep getting back up and keep waiting for a God I could love to show up amid all the chaos and soul-grinding tedium, to wait for the God of the Bible to reach out rather than a purely imagined him with all of my messed up, shame-addicted, self-loathing psychology stamped all over its purely fictional face. I went with the latter, and he did show up for real. You see, God seems to have taken exception to the former view of imaginary him. He's not the principal in the Breakfast Club after all. He likes to have fun too. Invented it, and the capacity, and all the various means for having it, as you know. Invented the clitoris, for example, which serves only one purpose. Also, chocolate. And kittens. Important to invite him along when intending to have fun. He's an excellent wingman. Redemption. Yesterday, I went to see Maleficent with an elderly brethren person who hasn't ever really been to the movie theater before, for well-intentioned religious reasons. And we enjoyed it, she and I. The movie is a retelling of Sleeping Beauty. I was very impressed, having started out with no expectations, which is what I seem to need to do to enjoy movies lately. It was the 90s, well, The Princess Bride in the 80s, and then moving on, with Spawn and Shrek, and then eventually to stuff like Twilight, when writers really started to flip all the hero-villain roles, because the old ones had gotten stale. Suddenly, pirates, Indians, ogres, vampires, and hellspawn might be tormented, misunderstood heroes. And princes, knights, and cowboys might be, well, vengeful, hateful, judgmental, controlling bastards, prodigals, elder brothers. Gasp, gasped many Christian adults. They're muddying and perverting children's stories with what used to be perfectly straightforward, black and white, good and evil morals back in the days when America was white and Christian. They're scheming to make our children grow up to be morally ambivalent. No, I said. They're taking simplistic, one-dimensional stories with evil people who stay evil for no reason and good people who are just good, you know, and infusing them with more nuanced, thought-provoking stuff. Explorations of growth, change, redemption, repentance, forgiveness, grace, mercy, and other evil, unscriptural, anti-Christian stuff like that. But we went to the movie theater, she and I. And the really good part? She and I were finally free to go see that movie yesterday. Wasn't even a big thing. We went to see what the story was and be encouraged to think about bitterness and growth and change and redemption and repentance and all of that. Those little devils dressed as angels seemed to have hopped off our shoulders and buggered off somewhere for the afternoon as they weren't fooling anyone anymore. No point they're even showing up. Of course, I didn't really think there was actually a little angel on my shoulder back in the day. That's just me using descriptive language in a vain attempt to try to help people understand what it was actually like. Those demonic ideas, though, were literally coming into my actual ears right out of the mouths of people all dressed up as terribly serious Christians who genuinely thought they had my best interests at heart, but were unable to do anything but see fear and evil in every single thing that touched my heart and sparked my imagination. They could miss the good, the fun, the worth, the virtue in anything. Jesus is quite harsh in repeatedly associating the Pharisees and those they converted to their way of thinking with devils, demons, unclean, foul spirits. Years past, these devil words had come into my ear, for example, right out of the mouth of she who sat beside me yesterday and cheered for Angelina Jolie and was all weepy over Brangelina's little daughter having a cameo. Once she would have seen the movie theater as a threat to my spiritual life and meeting reputation. Yesterday, she didn't see evil and harm and disobedient wayward license in going right in there. She saw a movie, a story about love and forgiveness and redemption, and she watched it with me. Nowadays, there is nothing short of impugning the name Hey-Ho that could possibly worsen my meeting reputation anyway. Whoops. But we saw that movie. Because things change, and fear, superstition, and evil are eventually unmasked and repented of, and relationship, life, and freedom can then come out to play. And we use that freedom, mainly because we both got kicked out of our birth culture and had nothing further to fear from it. We were finally free. Sometimes people pray, and that stuff happens, and eventually good makes us feel good instead of ashamed, and bad looks, well, pretty silly, actually, and we laugh and feel good together. So we've gotten to the point where my mother isn't going to tell me that movies are an idol to me, nor ask what Mrs. Hey-Ho would say. And that's something I never thought I'd live to see. It was a love thing, and it was delightful.